Hello, and good morning. Steve led us in song number 60, The Great Redeemer. The notion that God is everything to us, and He shall always be everything to us. Because of that, we will never cease to raise a song of gladness in His praise. God's people have been given the awesome treasure of knowing God and of having eternal life in God. And we have this treasure in our grasp, and God's people have had this treasure in their grasp throughout the centuries, and yet they have always been tempted to release the grasp on the treasure and reach out for trinkets of lesser value. We have diamonds in our hands, and yet sometimes that Cracker Jack prize seems to get our attention. There's an old fable about an envious duck. So whatever you think about this fable, you know, it's about an envious duck. There was a duck that was envious, and he was envious because he could not fly as high as the eagle. Never mind that this duck had the gift of flight, had the protection of his flock, and often had beautiful lakeside property to paddle around in. He wanted to give all of this up to gain a few more feet and soar as high and as far as the eagle. But a duck's never going to beat an eagle. So the duck goes to the hunter and says, "Hey, why don't you shoot that eagle down? Then he'll be down, and I'll be the highest flyer around." Well, the savvy hunter sees his opportunity, and he says, "You know, I have some arrows, but the fletching in the arrows does not allow them to go as high as I need to get to this eagle. So give me one of your feathers. You know, duck feathers are very good for arrow fletching. I don't know if they are, but they are in the fable, apparently. Give me some of your feathers and let me put them in the arrow, and I will shoot and I will hit the eagle." Well, the duck gives him a feather, and he shoots and he misses, and he says, "Well, that's unfortunate, but I think I've almost got it. I need one more of your feathers in order to reach the duck." He shoots and he misses again. He says, "No, just one more." And he continues to ask the duck for more and more feathers. And eventually, the hunter has himself a featherless duck to eat, a beautiful view of the soaring eagle, and extra arrows for his quiver. The question that this fable poses to us: what would it take for us to be at peace with who we are, to be at peace with what we have, and to be at peace with where we are going? You know, even in the most prosperous of nations, why is contentment and satisfaction in God so hard to keep a hold of? Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 73 if you have not already turned there. This is the struggle that the psalmist in Psalm 73 is trying to get us to identify with. The fact that he knows how good it is to be with God, and he knows what God has given him, and yet as he looks out over the world, he sees himself envying what other people have. And he wants to let go of the goodness of God and reach for things of lesser value. He wants to drop the diamonds for the Cracker Jack trinkets. Psalm 73 speaks to the struggle of God's people to hold on to God as our sufficient strength and portion, while we daily face a world where wickedness enjoys prosperity and envy replaces thankfulness. What does your Bible say about who wrote Psalm 73? Before verse 1 even begins, you may have something in italics, or you may have a little phrase up there. It says, "This is a psalm of Asaph." This is a psalm not written by David or by Moses, who we talked about a month ago, Psalm 90. This is written by a man named Asaph, and he ponders this struggle for us. Asaph was an interesting man. He was a godly man. He was well acquainted with God's eternal and priceless treasure. If you read back in 1 Chronicles chapters 15 and 16, you'll come across this name, Asaph. Once David moved his capital from Hebron up into Jerusalem, where he would rule Judah and eventually Israel, he brings the ark up and he brings the tabernacle and he sets it up before the temple is constructed. And he needs people to lead the worship that goes on in the tabernacle. And he picks out Asaph to sing and to be a director of music and of worship there. But not just one of the singers, one of the Levites who sings as a part of this. Asaph was one of the chief singers who led the worship. And so picture Asaph, a man hand-selected by David to be the one to lead the other Levites and the people in their singing of praise to God. Not only was he a leader and a godly man, but he was also a bit of a legend. If you read in 2 Chronicles 29, decades and centuries have gone past, and the kingdom is in shambles. King David was there, and then his son Solomon brought in prosperity, and then decades passed, and the kingdom just crumbles and falls apart. Israel has been taken off into captivity. Judah is all that is left. And Hezekiah starts figuring out, we need to start worshiping God right again. Whose name, whose words does Hezekiah go back to know how to lead worship that is pleasing to God? Well, he goes back to the words of David, but he also goes back to the words of Asaph. If you read 2 Chronicles 29, 30, you'll see that both the words of David and the words of this man, Asaph, were used to reestablish worship the way it was supposed to be. So if anybody knows how good it is to be close to God, Asaph he's in the middle of it all, and he's singing about it, and he's writing these psalms about how good God is. And yet, he lives in a time before Israel has achieved their great prosperity. Go back and read about the time of Solomon. Man, Israel was rich and they were prosperous, and kings and queens would come from all over the world to be a part of what they were doing, to give them tribute and to see their wisdom. But Asaph lived in a time before they had achieved the prosperity. And so he looks around and he sees all of these enemies around him, these wicked enemies who sacrificed their children to the fire, who were cruel to other nations, who sought to subject other peoples and to worship false gods. And he sees them having the prosperity that God had promised to him and to Israel. Psalm 73, verse 1 through 3. Notice what he says. He starts off and he says, "Truly God is good to Israel," or "surely God is good to Israel," to those who are pure in heart. He knows what he is supposed to be, and he knows that God is supposed to reward those who are pure in heart. Verse 2, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped." Even this righteous, godly, worshiping man says, "I almost stumbled." Why? "Because I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Many of the psalms that we have gone over so far may express pity toward the wicked. Some of them express anger and judgment toward the wicked. But Asaph says, "I envy the wicked." Who are these wicked people that he envies? Verse 4 says, "They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek." That's interesting that fatness and sleekness is sort of what's attractive back then, right? Not so much the story now, but it's interesting how our society determines what attractiveness is. He says they have no pains, that they have the right bodies. They don't have any trouble. Verse 5, they are not stricken like the rest of mankind. And then notice how he calls them wicked. Notice the profile here of these people he is envying. Now remember, Asaph is a righteous man. He's a man in the temple of God, not the temple, the tabernacle. He knows how good God is, and yet realize who he is envying here. "Therefore, pride is their necklace, and violence covers them as a garment." They take pride, and they're not ashamed of their pride, but they display it like a necklace. violence is something that they advertise, and they say, hey, we're all about violence, and we're not ashamed of the violence that we bring about on other people. They're not ashamed of these things, of pride and of violence. Go down in verse 7, it says, their eyes swell out through fatness, their hearts overflow with follies. They're already fat and healthy, and yet their eyes keep seeking more and more. They see what they want, and they go get it. They see the things they want, and they just charge it. They just charge it to credit and say, we're going to capture this thing. Notice how they treat other people. They scoff with malice, verse 8. Loftily, they threaten oppression. And so they're cruel in their speech, and yet they seek to take advantage of other people. Verse 9, they set their mouths against the heavens. They speak freely that there is no God, and if there was a God, He wouldn't care what we're doing. They speak out against God as if He is not there. The end of verse 9, and their tongues strut through the earth. What is your tongue used for? Besides chewing and digestion, it's a sensation organ. And so their tongues lay claim to the earth. They see the earth as something to gratify their tastes and their senses, and to be chewed up and to be swallowed and to be spit out. Verse 10 is a bit difficult to translate. Your versions may be a little bit different from mine. It says, therefore His people turn back to them, and they find no fault in Him. The best I can come up with is that therefore God's people turn to these wicked people who are prospering. God's people turn to them because of their prosperity, and they find no fault in them. An alternative translation is, the waters of a full cup are drained by them. What does it mean that the waters of a full cup are drained by God's people? God's people have the full cup that God has given them. I'm going to give you a cup, and it's going to be overflowing. And they take this cup, and when they see the prosperity of the wicked, they eagerly pour it out. They dump out the treasure that God has given them to run after the prosperity of the wicked. Now, think about these wicked people. Would you hire them as a babysitter for your kids? Right? Would you go to these people for advice on how to manage your life or how to manage your finances or anything like that? Would these be good people to go to for advice? These are terrible, wicked people. And yet, Asaph, the worship leader, says, I'm envying these people. Let's think about envy for a moment. Envy is, it starts out as, I want what you have. Okay? You have something that I want. But it's not just wanting what someone else has. Wanting something necessarily by itself isn't bad. But it is wanting what somebody has and then saying, you don't deserve what you have, whether or not they really deserve it or not. But then the last step is, I deserve the thing that you have. You have something that I want. You don't deserve that, but I deserve what you want. It is an attempt to artificially elevate our own state of being while robbing someone else of their state of being. Now, these wicked people may have not been entitled, or they may not deserve any of the things that they had, but it is a step too far to automatically assume that Asaph would deserve these things. And so here is a renowned leader and a hero comparing himself to others because he doesn't like what he sees in himself. He doesn't like what is going on in his own life. You know, the Psalms bring us into the essence of the struggle, the tension between right and wrong. Other places in Scripture it says, this is right, this is wrong, you're supposed to choose it. But in the Psalms, it brings us right into the struggle. When we know what right is and we know what wrong is, but wow, we still have a hard time choosing between the two sometimes. And I think that's so much of what the Psalm contributes to the Old Testament. The Old Testament can seem cold and strictly lawful sometimes, but we come to the Psalms and it brings us to the heart of the struggle. We need to see inside the struggle. And so what is Asaph to do? Is he to grasp the treasure that he has in God, or is he going to reach for the trinkets, the Cracker Jack prizes of the world. You know, this is what envy does. It doesn't make any sense for a godly man to envy the wicked, but that's what envy does to anyone, is it flips our world upside down. It takes the wicked and it makes them into role models. We know these people are wicked and awful, and yet we somehow want what they want. Asaph wants what they want. Verse 13. He's right on the edge of giving up here. He says, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." You know, it matters what we wash ourselves in, that we bathe our mind and our lives and the things we do in innocence. We've been taught from youth that that matters, and that's going to change the way you live your life if you surround yourself in innocence. And Asaph is at the point where he says, "I think it's all in vain. I've kept myself pure since childhood in vain. All day long I have been stricken and I have been rebuked every morning." But then he stops and he said, "If I had said I would speak these things, all these things that the wicked say, and that I would turn my back on the innocence I've lived in, I would have betrayed the generation of your children." He stops short of betraying his brothers and sisters. Skip down to verse 18. Verse 16 and 17 is really the hinge here where his attitude changes. But notice how envy blinds him to the consequences of living such a wicked life. He gets it in verse 18. He says, "Truly you set the wicked in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin." Right? Wicked people can get prosperity, but it's not going to last. Anything in this world is not going to last. But when you focus just upon the prosperity that they have, and you don't look beyond to the consequences of their lifestyle, then you start to fool yourself and think that, hey, I might get ahead living this other lifestyle, right? That seems really good right now, at least when I don't look at the consequences down the road. It's like a bad dream, right? When's the last time you had a nightmare or a bad dream? You're in this dream and you think you're dreaming, but it's just bad. It's awful. And suddenly when you awake and you think, "Boy, I'm so glad that person was chasing me and they almost got me, but I'm out of it. I'm glad." Or "I was in this awful dream and I didn't think anything was gonna work out, and I wake up and I think, I'm so thankful that that wasn't real." Notice what happens when he wakes up, verse 19. "How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms." As soon as he awakes from his envy, everything melts away like a bad dream. He's very humble with how he acted when he was in this state of envy. Verse 21, "When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was a beast before you." Has anyone else been a beast before God? You look back and you think about how foolish you acted and how myopic and small your view of things were, and you think, "Man, I was foolish for thinking that way. I was foolish for being deceived and thinking that living contrary to God would get me anywhere." But he's honest with this, and he doesn't hide this. He writes this down for generations and generations to read. He doesn't hide where he was at. He says, "I was embittered. I was the brute. I was the ignorant. I was like a beast." What a humble description of himself. While envy almost turned his world upside down, something kept his world upright. Where did Asaph run to find protection from this envy? Verse 16 and 17. This is the hinge on the door where this changes. "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end." I find this verse very interesting because where did Asaph spend most of his time? King David said, "I want you to be in the tabernacle singing praises and leading my people in worship." And yet Asaph says, "I had to go to the sanctuary of God to get my attitude fixed." It seems like he was already in the sanctuary. It seemed like he was already in the place where God was. Well, sanctuary can be used in a couple different ways. It can mean a literal place, like a noun that you go to, the tabernacle or the temple. It can be a place to go and to get away from everything. But Asaph was already in the tabernacle, and he still struggled with these thoughts. And so this idea of sanctuary can also mean something else. It goes beyond a place. It goes to a place of God, more of an attitude, more of an action, more of a way of life. Because you can be living in God's house, you can be in the midst of God's people, and yet still struggle with this stuff. Can't you? I mean, sometimes we even envy each other, don't we? So where is this sanctuary that he runs to? He finds protection in the sanctuary of thankfulness, of gratitude. He comes to the realization that I do not deserve to be God's child. I don't deserve to be a part of his family, and I don't deserve to get his to do his work. But it doesn't leave him as this sort of this bubbling, depressed mass of I'm not worth anything. He suddenly realizes I don't deserve anything, but God saw it fit to place me here. God has given me value. I don't deserve what God has given me, but he has given it to me anyway. And for that, I am humble and I am thankful. He runs to the sanctuary of thankfulness and of understanding really what he deserves and what he doesn't deserve. He looks out at the wicked and he says, you know, they may not deserve what they have, but I don't necessarily deserve all of that either. Notice he also gave thanks before achieving prosperity. You know, God doesn't despise prosperity. I mean, if he did, then the book of Job wouldn't have ended where it ended, right? With him being given all of these things. Prosperity does not automatically equal wickedness. Notice God is taking his people. When Asaph wrote this, God's people were not in prosperity. And a couple decades later, they would be in prosperity. God is okay with his people finding prosperity. In fact, Asaph doesn't even live to see the prosperity of God. And so he has to make peace with that and realize the words that he writes down and the contribution he makes is going to be for later generations, to help them to have the right attitude when they come into the prosperity that God is going to give them. To prosper in trinkets, to prosper in Cracker Jack prizes outside of the sanctuary of thankfulness is meaningless, because all that stuff is going to go away eventually. But if we have thankfulness and we understand correctly what we deserve and what we don't deserve, then we can use prosperity for the right things. And so how about us today? How do we keep a hold of our treasure and not let go chasing after the Cracker Jack prizes of this world? You know, it's sort of absurd to think about a world where ducks envy eagles, right? That's kind of a silly fable, isn't it? But you know, it's not so absurd to realize that God's people struggle with envy of the world and of each other. I think it's because Satan is so relentless. He may not get us to step into these wicked and evil acts or to have these attitudes, but if he can get us to envy what others have, if he can get us to envy one another, then he's driven a stake, he's driven a thorn into our life. You know, the statistics show that we live in a world where Christians are not exempt from chasing after the trinkets of this life. Many have given up contentment in a rabid search for status and affluence. But they end up finding burdensome debt that keeps them down from giving to God and supporting others as they should. Some give up stable families and they envy the perceived excitement and freedom of an affair or of some other type of opportunity. And yet all they find is loneliness. Some give up the calm and patience of a quiet life for keeping up in the rat race, a busy, hectic, chaotic lifestyle trying to keep up with everything that's going on, and yet in the end only find exhaustion. Christians are not exempt from seeing the body image that is so projected, both for men and for women. And we put aside the body that God has given us, that He has blessed us with, and we run after some false image that is out there, and yet all we find is emptiness. We struggle with these things. We face these things. But this is not a lesson about how bad envy is, right? That's not what the psalmist is talking about here. Remember verses 25 through 28. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. This is in response to verse 9, where the wicked take possession of heaven. Asaph realizes that I don't have anything in heaven except you, God. And there is nothing on earth that I desire as much as you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. I'm not going to envy that because I know what the end of it is. I have that perspective. But you put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my refuge that I may tell all of your works. So three things as we leave Psalm 73 for you to take home today. First of all, be comforted by the fact that Asaph, this man of God, struggled with these things. The problem is not so much that we face envious thoughts, but it's that we pretend like we don't sometimes. Asaph wrote this down and he said, I need to get this out and I need to assure other people that I struggle with this too. And so be comforted. Let's not go away from here thinking, oh wow, what horrible envious people we are, but knowing that this is something we struggle with, but there is a way to overcome and to move past this. Be comforted by Asaph's struggle. Learn to live in that tension and to get through. Also, be challenged to embrace the giving of thanks. Thank you is an oft-used word, as it should be, but remember that trite thank yous are weak. As we give thanks, we need to take moments and we need to rip out the idea that we deserve a lot of what we have. We just need to rip that idea out, that we deserve much of what we have. And what has been given to us is a blessing from God. To illustrate this, a man named Benjamin Stein wrote this just short little piece, a couple sentences. It says, How to Live Another Year. He says, Envy is a poison just like strychnine. If you want to hurt yourself, then think of all the people who have more money and more power than you do. But if you want to live another year, think of what you have that you don't deserve and for which you should prostrate with gratitude. He says, I do not in any way deserve the good fortune of being an American, of having such wonderful family, of being able to do the work that I do. If I concentrate on that, then I believe that I will live another year. And finally, let's be a sanctuary of gratitude and of thankfulness for other people to come to. You know, thankfulness is like our insurance policy on that heavenly treasure. It protects that heavenly treasure that we have, but we have to renew it. You've got to renew your insurance policy on that. You have to renew your thankfulness for the treasure that God has given us. Otherwise, we will have that eternal treasure and we will drop it as we grasp for the trinkets of this world. I love that song that the teenagers sing. It says, Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true. With thanksgiving, I'll be a living sanctuary for you. We are a sanctuary for God when we embrace a lifestyle of thanksgiving. Maybe you are particularly struggling with this and you've been led astray. And you need to come forward and get your attitude right. Know that so many of us, we struggle with this too. We live in a world that's consumed with materialism and status and getting ahead. And so don't hide this. Realize that Asaph's words are meant to encourage and uplift us. If you do not yet have a hold of the treasure that God has given, then today is the greatest day to come forward and to do that. If you have needs, please don't be afraid to make those known publicly or privately. Come forward while we stand and sing together.